Pastor Doug, we know that you love us, and I want you to know that we love you, and we will be praying for you fervently. I encourage you to look at the passage that was just read in 2 Peter chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 8 through 10. And if you've read through or followed along with us as we've gone through 2 Peter, you recognize that Peter is writing because there have been false teachers that have come up in the church, and that the church has not recognized those false teachers, and as a consequence, they were having an influence and impacting the people of God. They were leading them away into immorality. They were leading them away into false ideas about God, and they were telling them that Jesus' second coming was a myth. It's not going to happen. And the idea was this: because Jesus isn't coming back, there is no judgment. And if there is no judgment, then we can do whatever we want. And so Peter here is writing this letter to warn us as believers to recognize the reality that there are false teachers that are out there, and there continue to be. We saw in chapter 3 that there was a question, really an accusation, from the false prophets, from these false teachers. In verse 4, they said, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning." And they were saying, look, nothing has ever changed. It started this way, it's still this way, and it's going to continue this way for all time. And Peter answers and says, look, God has intervened already. He intervened in creation after creation. He intervened in those 6 days of creation and made everything that we see. And then he continues to talk about how God brought the flood, that he intervened in judgment on the people because of their sin. And once again, God is going to intervene just like he did when Christ came the first time. God is going to intervene in human history when Jesus returns again. And so he gives this first answer, but now we need to look at the second answer that he gives, and this is found in verses 8 through 10. The first thing we learn, and this is in verse 8, is the Lord is not influenced by time. He begins in verse 8, he says, but don't overlook this one fact. He uses the same words that he used earlier in verses 4 and 5 with the false teachers, that they were overlooking the clear teaching of God's word. And it reminds us of the importance of studying Scripture and handling it correctly. There are several ways that one can treat Scripture wrongly. And the first one I'll mention is seeing something that is not there. There's a fancy word for this. It's called eisegesis. It means reading into the text something that isn't there. Merriam-Webster's dictionary defines it this way: the interpretation of a text as of the Bible by reading into it one's own ideas. But there's a second error that we can fall into if we're not careful, and that is not seeing something that is there. That we have our theology and we think it should work out a certain way, and so when we come to a text that confronts us or challenges our thinking, we just ignore it or we reinterpret it because we don't want to accept what it says there in the text. There's another way that we can mistakenly handle the Bible, and we see this a little bit here alluded to in this passage, and that is taking a part of the Bible as the whole. In other words, the Bible may teach two truths which are both true, and we accept one and take that as the whole truth and then ignore what it says in other places. For example, the Bible teaches us that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Christ alone. That we come to Christ with empty hands, that we don't give anything for our salvation, we don't earn it, it's not because we're worthy of salvation that we receive it, it is by God's grace alone, that he offers it to us as a free gift. And yet the Bible also teaches that we need to accept this by faith, that we have to respond to what God has offered us, and that if we do respond and Christ comes into our lives, that he begins a process of changing us. And so that the Christian life is a life of good works. It is a life of following hard after Christ and walking with him. And so the reality is that although we are not saved by our works, if we are saved by grace alone, that will result in a changed life, a life of obedience to God. And these aren't a contradiction. And we could look at a lot of other realities, a lot of other truths that the Bible talks about. And so there's a danger of seeing one scripture and not recognizing that we need to see all of the scriptures and understand how they fit together. But then Peter here says, don't overlook that God is above and outside of time. You know, we are time-bound creatures. We were born on a certain day and a certain hour, and we will live our lives, and we live moment by moment by moment. All we know is time. Everything that we've ever experienced has a beginning and an end. And God is above and outside of time. In fact, he created time along with the rest of the created order. And we are time-bound creatures. The Bible tells us God entered into time in the person of Christ. In Galatians 4:4, it says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And God is going to work in time and space to accomplish his purpose. God forgave and accepted the Old Testament saints looking forward in time to the death of Christ. In Romans 3:24 and 25, it says this. It says, we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And then he adds this. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he has passed over previous sins. And so if we were to ask ourselves, on what basis did God forgive and accept the Old Testament saints? It was Jesus. The same gospel that we believe is the gospel that they believed as much as they understood it and placed their faith in it. And so Christ is the one who forgives our sins both forward and backwards in time. And I don't know if you've thought about this, but we will always be time-bound creatures, even in heaven. You know, there are times when we say things, well, when time is no more. But actually, we will always exist in time, in space. The Bible tells us that at the resurrection, we will receive a glorified body, that our soul will be reunited with our physical body, that God is going to recreate, and we'll talk about this a little bit later, recreate a new heavens and a new earth, fashioned out of what is here, but it is new, and God will dwell among his people, and we will have physical bodies living in time. And you think, well, that's just speculation. But there's a verse that tells us that in Revelation. Revelation 22, verse 2. This is in the new heavens and the new earth. And it says this. It says that in the new heaven, in the new Jerusalem, it says, there in the middle of the street, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. And so there are months and years and hours and minutes, because we are time-bound creatures. We exist in a succession of moments, and that is who we are. But our mistake then is thinking that God is this way. So he paraphrases Psalm 90, verse 4. And look at what he says here. This is the fact we shouldn't overlook. It says that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And this is what it tells us in Psalm 90, verse 4. It says, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, as a watch in the night. And in the psalm, he compares us to God to remind us of God's infinity and our finitude, that we're finite creatures. He says this. He says in verse 2 of Psalm 90, and Moses was the one that wrote this this psalm. It says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. That God is eternal, that he existed before time, and he will exist for all time. God is above and outside of that. And yet, he reminds us, and the psalmist reminds us of who we are. He says in verse 5, That unlike God, we are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning and fades and withers in the evening. He reminds us that life is brief and it's over before we know it. But then Peter takes this concept and applies it to the return of Christ. He says here that that with the Lord, one day is as a thousand years. Now, we need to be careful that we understand this properly, because he doesn't say one day is a thousand years, and there were some old commentators in the first few centuries of the church that took it that way. And so they came up with some speculative ideas. One old commentator said that every day was a thousand years, and so that the 6 days of creation were each a thousand years, and that Adam died when he was 930 years, and God said that Adam would, in the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die, and so that if a day is a thousand years, Adam died that day. So, but there was another one that said that every day is a thousand years, and therefore God's created order is going to last 6,000 years because he created in 6 days. But this isn't what Peter says. He gives a comparison. He says it is like a thousand years. He doesn't say it is. He says it's as a thousand years. And Peter's point is simple. God is not influenced by time. We think in seconds, in minutes, and hours, in days, and weeks, and if something doesn't change quickly, then we need to fix it or move on. And God thinks in decades, in centuries, and millennia. And I was looking up some different things in the Bible this week. How long did it take God to build the ark? What? The Noah's ark. How long? Well, how long did it take Noah to build it? Sorry. I didn't read my own notes. Well, he said 120 years, you know, that's going to be the length of man. And commentators say, well, that was kind of the starting point of his building the ark. But that he tells him when he builds his ark, when Noah builds the ark to, and this comes from Answers in Genesis, by the way. Answers in Genesis says 120 years was the countdown for the flood. However, it was after his sons had grown and found wives, and so you had to give time for his sons to be born, become adults, and find wives, because he tells them to build an ark for himself and his children and their spouses. And so it was probably 55 to 75 years of that 120 years that he was building the ark. But still a long time. How long were the Israelites slaves before God raised up Moses? Oh, nobody's going to want to answer it. 400 years, and according to Exodus 12:40, Israel lived in Egypt for a total time of 430 years. How long was Moses in the desert after murdering the Egyptian? 40 years. How long did the Israelites wander in the wilderness before entering the Promised Land? 40 years. If you were to study the history of Israel, from the division of the kingdom of Israel into north and south until God brought judgment on the northern kingdom was 200 years. And then it was another 117 years that God warned the southern kingdom to repent, and then finally began to bring judgment on the southern kingdom. And then how many years was Judah in exile in Babylon? 70 years. Now, imagine if God said, well, you're going to be in exile, and I want you to pray, and in 70 years, I'm going to answer your prayers. How many years between the end of the Old Testament and the birth of John the Baptist? At least 400 silent years that there were no prophets, no miracles. And so, how long is it between Jesus' first coming and second coming? And this is what Peter wants us to recognize, that God's timetable isn't our timetable. And we tend to be impatient. I mean, you're probably thinking, how long is this sermon going to be? I'm over half over. But we think about it, you know, high-speed internet. I mean, I remember dial-up and bullet trains and faster phones and faster computers every year. And Microwave ovens and fast food and instant meals. I mean, we are an instant society. We want it, and we want it now. It's kind of like the old prayer, God, give me patience and give it to me now. That's kind of our attitude. I remember when I was down south, and if you've ever gone down south, it's very relational, very different from here. So if you went to the bank and there was one person in front of you, it might take 10 minutes. Because if they know each other, they will talk about, how are you doing? How's everything going? How are the kids? What are they up to now? And they will. You go to Walmart, it's the same thing. That they're very, very relational people as a culture. And so even if there's only one person there, it may not be an in-and-out type of thing. Or getting in a traffic jam in Hanover Street. Or driving behind somebody who's going 10 miles under the speed limit. We tend to be very impatient, but God's timetable is not our timetable. He is doing it for his purpose, in his way, according to his plan. And this brings us to our second point, is that the Lord is not rushed by accusations. They were using God's word against God. They were using God's patience against him. They were saying God was delaying, and in fact, he's delaying because it's never going to happen. And so they were saying Jesus has not returned. He's never going to return. And so this proves the second coming is a myth. But Peter responds, and he says, God is not slow fulfilling his promise. His timetable is different from our timetable. We have the wrong expectations. Not everything gets solved by the end of the show. But he gives the reason why God is delayed. And look at verse 9 again. He says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but God is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So what does this mean? Now, literally, he says that not willing that any should perish. Now, this is not teaching that everyone goes to heaven. This isn't teaching universalism. That, in fact, that's the very thing that Peter is arguing against, saying, yes, there is going to be a judgment. Christ is going to return, and there is going to be an accounting. And all those who have not accepted Christ will face the consequences of their choices. So he's not saying that everyone's going to heaven, but what do we mean when we say, well, God's not willing that any should perish? I think the key here is to understand that the word willing, or the idea of God's will, is used in different ways in the Bible. And the first one, the first way it's used is, as some scholars call it, God's will of precept, or preceptive will. And really, this is God's word. You know, God's will is God's word. For instance, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, it says this, this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. So in other words, everything God says is what he wants for you and nothing else. He never wants us to disobey him. He never wants us to violate his precepts. That this is his perfect will for each one of us. And yet we know that God does allow us to disobey. And so one sense, God's will is his precepts. But there's a second way that the Bible uses God's will, and that is God's will, as some authors have called it, God's will of decree. Or in other words, God determines what is going to happen, and he causes it, allows it, or permits it to occur, all within his plans and purposes. For instance, the Romans and the Jews put Jesus to death with the assistance of Judas as we go through the Gospels. But in Acts chapter 4, the disciples pray, and this is what they said in verses 27 and 28. It says, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. And they willfully, volitionally, chose to do what they did. They were not doing it under constraint. God was not forcing them or manipulating them. This is what they freely chose to do in their sinful nature, in rebelling against Jesus and in putting Jesus to death. But then in the next verse, he says this. Both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So both of these were true. Judas chose to betray Jesus, and he faces the consequences of those choices that he did without external constraint. He wasn't forced to do it. This is what he wanted to do, and yet the Bible tells us it was exactly according to the plan of God. And that it didn't happen by accident. It wasn't outside of God's will that he allowed it to happen. He allowed it to happen for his purpose. And so both of these, the Bible tells us, are true, and that God is over all things. This is why we can say, like Romans 8:28, for we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So that means that as a believer, everything that happens to us, we know has been permitted and previewed by God for his purpose, for his glory. And so that we can have that confidence in God in the midst of every circumstance that we face, because God is over it, that he is Lord of heaven and earth. And so God's will, in one sense, is God's will of decree. But then there's another sense it's used. And some authors will call it God's will of desire or disposition. In other words, God is expressing his heart, although it doesn't mean that this is what is going to happen. For instance, in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel, there's a shout out for Sunday school next week, Ezekiel 18:32, it says, God says, "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord, so turn and live." Or Ezekiel 33:11. Ezekiel writes, God speaking, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?" So too here, we see in 2 Peter that God takes no pleasure, and it isn't his desire that people continue in their sin and perish. And yet we know that within his decree, within his sovereign will, he allows it to happen, and he has a purpose in it, just like he has a purpose in our salvation. And that he intervenes in our lives, and in some people's lives, they continue in their sin, and then they face the consequences of that sin. Well, is this a contradiction? No, and this is what the Bible reminds us, and this is why I said we hold some things that seem to be in tension, and we know they're resolved in the person of God. God ordains the ends, but he also ordains the means, and this means that what we do matters for eternity. God tells us to pray, and then he responds to prayer. He tells us that we do not have because we do not ask, and when we ask amiss. And then later in that same book, in James, he says, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. So God not only ordains the ends, he ordains the means of how he's going to accomplish it. And God has freely chosen to incorporate our prayers as an essential component of what his outworking of his plan is. And so it's important for us to pray. It's important for us to share the gospel because God uses us to tell others about Jesus. And so God is, he says he works in response to it. And he says that we do not have because we do not ask, or if we ask amiss for our own selfish purposes. But that prayer and evangelism and all the things that we do are factored into God's plan and God's will so that they are important for our lives and for God to work. And so we do beseech the Lord because we know that he hears our prayers and he knows that he answers them, and they become, or they are, a part of his will. And so As Deuteronomy 29:29 says, it says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all that the words of this law, that we may do all the words of this law." We don't understand why things happen the way they do. We don't understand why God works in certain circumstances one way or another. Some things the Lord doesn't tell us why he's doing what he's doing, but we trust that he is a good God, that he is a good father, and that he has a purpose for what he does, and that he loves us and he responds to us. And so we have this relationship, and even if we don't understand why, we know that it is good because he is good. And then finally, the Lord is not influenced by expectations. And I'll just share this briefly. God is holding off judgment, not because he's slow in fulfilling his promises, but that so that he can show mercy and reach all those who are to come to Christ. But then in verse 10, he says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief." He uses the same words that Jesus uses. And we find this in Matthew 24. And Peter heard this directly from Jesus. Jesus said this, "But know this, that if the master of his house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in at an hour you do not expect." Paul said the same thing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2. "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." Now, a thief does not announce when he's going to come. Because we would be ready. And so he will come at a time that we don't expect. In the military, and I'm watching these documentaries, the military likes to attack in the middle of the night. Our military will go in rescue operations at 3 o'clock, 4 o'clock in the morning, because this is when people have been lulled into, or they just can't stay awake any longer. And so it's a good time for them to engage in whatever it is that they're doing. A thief doesn't announce he's going to come. Well, Paul tells us, he goes on, this is what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians. He says, "While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." That's an interesting analogy, labor pains upon a woman. Now, obviously, I've never been pregnant, can't get pregnant. But when women are pregnant, they know a baby's coming, right? And yet, those labor pains hit at a time they don't expect, in a place they don't expect. Even though the reality of it is it's going to happen. And so this is what Paul warns us about. But then he says something that might be surprising to us. Should the day of the Lord catch us like a thief in the night? No. Not in the same way as unbelievers. We will be surprised, but not in the same way as unbelievers. And this is what Paul says. He says, he adds this in verses 5 and 6 of 1 Thessalonians, "But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are children, you are all children of light and children of the day, so we are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and sober." And so although we don't know the day or the hour, and we live in a sense of anticipation, but it won't take us in the same way that it does for those who are going about their business, ignoring the reality of Christ's second coming. And then he describes what's going to happen, and I'll just read them. He says, "Heavens will pass away with a roar," and the word roar there is like the sounding of flames. He says, "The heavenly bodies will be burnt up," and the heavenly bodies there relate to the sun, moon, and stars. And then he says the works will be exposed, and I think it means their works of evil will be revealed and seen for what they are when Christ returns. But our question is, how do we respond to this? How do we respond to the reality of the second coming of Christ? I think that we, as I've mentioned before, that there ought to be a humility because we don't know all of the details, And we go to Scripture with inquisitive minds, but and try to fit things together, but we don't necessarily have all the answers. And so we go with a sense of humility, but we also go with a sense of expectation, that the return of Christ ought to be something that we long for, that we hunger for. And what we will see next time is that the return of Christ ought to impact us and change us and cause us to live holy lives. And so we'll look at that next time. Will you join me as we pray? Father, as we contemplate the reality of the soon return of Christ, that we recognize that it could be soon, it could be in our lifetimes. And if it isn't, Lord, we will remain faithful. Lord, help us to be inquisitive, to think about, to look at, to consider what your word says, to try to understand it and piece it together, to not ignore it or neglect it, but recognize that you have spoken it and told us because you want us to think about it and know. But Lord, give us a sense of expectancy, of anticipation, of hope. Lord, that one day that we will look in the sky and we will see Jesus return in the way that he has gone. And Lord, may that be our expectation and our hope. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.